Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I was thinking over the past week about the significance of symbols. In fact, I was traveling and I was just noticing all the symbols on billboards and other over this past week. And I was just thinking about how companies will work so hard. One of their biggest tasks for companies and businesses is come up with kind of a memorable or compelling symbol or logo. They'll work very hard in designing kind of a symbol that represents their identity. And so what I thought would be kind of interesting today is see how compelling those logos really are for us. And so I'm going to just draw for you a few of those logos. And some of you know that art is not my primary spiritual gift, so you're going to have to work real hard on your part to probably figure out what these are. You probably had no idea that we were going to play a game of Pictionary today when you came to church, right? So we're going to play a little game of Pictionary here. So here's the first logo. Hopefully you can see it. Nike. Hey, not too bad, huh? I did all right on that one. Does anybody know what this logo is called? It's called a swoosh, right? In fact, the word Nike actually derives from the Greek word, which means victory. So when you look at the symbol, the company, in a sense, wants you to think that when you use their products, you're going to have some type of success. Yeah, they want you to feel like you're going to become successful, that you're going to have some victory in an area of your life. All right, here's the second one, and people get really divided about this one, but it's found on computers, it's found on tablets, it's found on phones. I'm going to give it my best shot here. All right, I know some of you are like, I got it first, right? Anybody know what that is? Apple, right? I know, it's pretty poor looking Apple. I married a graphic designer, by the way, and you tend to marry your opposite, is that correct? All right, well, there you go. And Apple actually represents knowledge. In other words, Apple produces technology that provides information. With this technology, we now have access to knowledge like never before in history, right? All right, you'll probably quickly recognize this next one, at least I hope you will. All right, Golden Arches, right? McDonald's. And McDonald's is kind of a symbol for happiness. It's kind of a symbol for abundance. I mean, you can get their food cheap. You can get it fast. You can get it through the drive-through lane so your whole family, you know, can eat in a vehicle the way that God intends for families to eat, right? For some of you right now, you might be able to rummage through your SUV, right, and find old French fries that you can feed your children and grandchildren on the way home. That is a sign of abundance. All right, one more. This one's probably going to be a little trickier. Does anyone know what that is? Peace. What company sells peace, right? What company sells, what was that? Mercedes-Benz, good job. You know, do you own one? Is that what it is? Does your dad have one? No. No, he wishes he had one, right? Because, I mean, Mercedes-Benz has just become this symbol for status and for power. In fact, originally when they came up with this brand, it's actually a three-point star, and it was meant that the Mercedes engine could, you know, was powerful enough to move on land, water, and through the air. And so that was the idea behind Mercedes. Now, companies will just pay millions of dollars for people to sit around and develop these types of symbols, develop these types of logos. They want to make those symbols as positive or as memorable and compelling as possible. And again, the goal is to have people think, I want that. I want victory, right? I want knowledge. I want abundance. I want status. I want power. What they offer, what that company offers, I want. Well, how about Christianity? There is one symbol that has spanned across over 2,000 years now. You see it on churches, you see it on walls, you see it on necklaces. People will burn a tattoo of it on their skin. It's found on cemeteries, on tombstones. And what is that symbol? What is that image? It's a cross, right? For 2,000 years, I want you to catch this. For 2,000 years, the clearest, the most remembered, most widely recognized symbol for the Christian faith has been a logo that represents execution. Now, no one chooses a logo like that in our day. That is not a very compelling logo. How likely is it that Xcel Energy will change its logo to an electric chair with the slogan, "Get great power," right? That is probably not going to happen. But the cross became a symbol for Christianity. And among other, it represents sacrifice. God is the God who sacrifices himself to save his world, to save people, to save sinners like you and like me. And this idea of sacrifice, this concept, runs throughout the Bible leading up to the cross. This concept of sacrifice actually starts at the very beginning of the Bible. And we've not touched on this series yet in this story yet in this series, but it's worth mentioning. When Adam and Eve, the first human beings, committed the first sin, humans, for the first time, experienced guilt and shame. Okay, that's what sin does. It produces guilt, it produces shame, and we may try to hide it. We may even try to pretend like it does not happen. We may even try to ignore it, but it produces those things. This happened many years ago, probably 15 plus years ago, and you just heard Pastor Jim Scott up here. Pastor Jim, who most of you know well, pulled me aside, and he probably doesn't even recall this time. He's the kind of guy that wouldn't want to recall this time, but he pulled me aside, and he mentioned an area of my life where I had sinned. And now Jim used much gentler language than that, but involved verbal behavior on my part that just seemed a little off. And so I went back to the parties that were involved, I walked through what I had done, and I apologized where I needed to apologize, and I just felt the sting of that sin in my life. But aren't you grateful that we have had a pastor on staff who was willing to say to another pastor that you fell short? Right, that you missed the mark, you blew it, you just sinned in that area of life. Now, the hard part about working with Jim Scott for the past 20 years is he only sins about once every 10 years, okay? Believe me, I have watched him very closely, and even though he's leaving, the next time it happens, I'm all over it, okay? But here's the truth. We've all kind of felt that sting. We've all felt that guilt, that shame. Maybe you did something wrong and it got exposed to others. Or maybe you did something wrong and you tried to hide. You just tried to pretend it did not happen. Maybe you've tried to ignore it. Maybe you did something and you were not even aware of it. In fact, sometimes I think we can get so used to our own sin, our own junk, our own brokenness that we're not even aware of it anymore. But imagine all of it coming into light, into full view of a holy, just, and perfect God. Imagine that happening. Well, when Adam and Eve committed the first sin, they had never experienced anything like this before, and their sin was so excruciating, they tried to hide from God. They did not want to come and enter into his presence. They could not stand to be with him. And so we are told at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we're told this, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. In other words, the first sacrifice enters the picture. And God fashioned for Adam and Eve garments of skin, and he covered their nakedness, he covered their guilt, he covered their shame so that they could stand before him. Death had now entered the world, and it required the innocent blood of an animal so Adam and Eve could once again be with God, to stand with him and to walk with him. And so from the very first sin comes the very first sacrifice. And this sacrificial image just runs throughout the Bible. And so in this series, what we've been doing is we've been looking at stories of sacrifice. And today, we want to focus on what was probably the highest holy day of the entire year for the nation of Israel, God's people. And it's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And Yom Kippur involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice for the people of Israel, including the sacrifice of a lamb, the sacrifice of a goat. Now again, we've been saying this throughout the series, this concept of sacrifice can seem so foreign to our modern mindset. The Day of Atonement actually happened once a year in the Jewish calendar. It was 10 days after the Jewish New Year, so about the end of September in our calendar year. And the idea of atonement is an ancient one, but here's the idea. When a wrong has been done, when a relationship has been violated, reparation should be made. Justice should somehow be satisfied. In other words, if you stole $100 from me, it wouldn't be enough to say, oops, you know, my bad, I'll try not to let it happen again, okay? A sincere apology is a good thing, but it's not enough. It's not good enough. What else should happen? I'm not loaning any of you any money. What else should happen? No, I'm just kidding. Right? You should pay me back, right? In other words, a wrong has to be set right. Money should change hands. That is atonement. Now, the word atonement came into the English language in about the 16th century, and originally it came from this. It came from at one meant. Atonement, at one meant. In other words, we were meant to be one, and atonement is, in a sense, the restoration of oneness. It's setting wrong things right, right? The restoration of oneness. That is atonement, satisfaction of justice. Now, we may have clarity about that, how to atone for something, especially if a relationship gets violated on a human level. And especially when somebody violates us, we got a real clear picture, I think, of what atonement should look like. And I'll tell you what you did, and I think this is what you should do, right? That's the sense of atonement. But what happens if we have violated a relationship with a holy, just, and perfect God? That might not be as clear, but it was for Israel. God is a real person, and sin is not a small problem. Every time we sin, every time we mistreat someone, every time we cheat someone, every time we manipulate, flatter, deceive, use, exploit, gossip, demean, oppress, marginalize, every time we relate wrongly with others and to others and with the creation and with ourselves, we violate a God whose character is nothing but perfect and whose will for us and others is nothing but good. And so who has enough money to pay for those things, to atone for those wrongs? No one. No one. Therefore, on the Day of Atonement, it was kind of this very gripping drama that played out. Hebrew culture was very, very symbolic, much like we have symbols in our day. It was very, very symbolic, very visual. And some of you know about this, but on the Day of Atonement, the Israelite high priest would enter what was known as the sanctuary area. Now, what's the sanctuary area? Well, God asked the Israelites to, in a sense, build him a house. He wanted them to build him a sanctuary. And read about this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And this is what God says. God says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them," right? And notice that word dwell over this. Dwell actually is another word, could be translated, "I will tabernacle among them." That's the idea here. And God instructs then the Israelites to place this tabernacle in the center of their camp. This is actually a replica found in Timnah Park, Israel, a replica of this tabernacle. And this is an aerial, kind of a side aerial view there. And you'll notice that around the camp are four white walls, okay, four walls. And what happened is there were 12 tribes of Israel, so around these four white walls were camped the Israelites, and there were three tribes on each side of these four walls. And this was kind of a reminder for the Israelites. It was kind of a picture. It was this visual that we are to be a people centered around God, right? And the Israelites built this tabernacle according to God's plan. So with most houses, there were furnishings. First, there was this altar in the courtyard, in the outer courtyard. I'll give you a close-up picture of this. And again, this is a replica. Five different types of offerings or sacrifices were made on this altar. Five different offerings for the purpose of worship and atonement. Another item in the outer courtyard was a large basin. Okay, and a basin like this was for washing would have been quite common in the Middle Eastern kind of nomadic lifestyle there, a nomadic home. And just imagine living in a desert culture where it is dusty and dirty all the time, and you never, ever have a chance really to be totally clean. I vividly remember a number of years ago, I went with a college friend to the Boundary Waters up in northern Minnesota, and we aggressively canoed just countless lakes with multiple portages. We went up as high as the Canadian border and back again, and we packed very light, and at the end of the trip, we ate at Sven and Ole's Pizza in Grand Marais. Anyone familiar with Sven and Ole's pizza? Oh, man. I remember after roughing it for a week, just biting into a slice of their famous Hawaiian pizza. I mean, it was like a tropical paradise took place in my mouth, right? And those sitting us around us could not help but notice kind of our worn out, disheveled appearance. I mean, we just smelled so bad after that week, right? And after arriving home, I took a shower. I mean, I just washed 1 week of Boundary Waters right off me, and I never felt so outwardly clean like I did that day. Well, imagine living in a world where you never felt outwardly clean. And the priests at the tabernacle were to wash themselves with water from this basin, this large basin, before entering what was known as the tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. And the basin was kind of this picture about the need for cleansing. It was a picture about the need, for purity to meet with God. And then when they entered into this tent that was in the middle of these walls, there were two chambers, an outer chamber and an inner chamber. And the outer chamber was called the holy place. And there were three main pieces of furnishings in the holy place. First, there was a table, okay? And the table was actually overlaid with gold. It was fairly small, just about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and about 2 feet high. And its primary purpose was to hold bread, more particularly to hold 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the bread was called the bread of the presence. Does anyone here like the smell of just homemade, fresh bread? Oh, I love this. I mean, I'm getting hungry for lunch between the pizza and the bread. This is great, right? But what they would do is each week they would put fresh bread on the table, and the bread was a reminder to the people of Israel that the Lord's presence was with them at all times. That was the idea. Also in the outer chamber, there was a lampstand. Here's a replica of that lampstand. And this was made of pure hammered gold. And the priest's job was to keep that lamp filled with oil and keep it lit all the time, to not let that lamp burn out. I did some annual planning this week while I was in the Chicago area, and I stayed at a hotel. And maybe some of you remember the old commercial for a motel chain called Motel 6. Well, I didn't stay in a Motel 6, but I was reminded of the commercial. There was a guy by the name of Tom Baudet, and he would always he would always end that commercial for Motel 6 by saying, "We'll leave the light on for you." Anybody remember that commercial at all? Okay, a few of you. I'm starting to date myself right now, okay? But God in a sense said to the priest, don't let that lamp go out. I want all my people to know that when you're alone, that when you're worried, when there's darkness, I'm going to leave the light on for you. I'm going to leave the light on for you. It was an indication that someone was home. I mean, imagine pulling into someone's driving, you see the lights on their house. It's a sign of life, right? There's life there. Light is a symbol for life. And then there was the altar of incense. And the incense undoubtedly helped cover up the smell of animal slaughter. But it was also a picture of God's people praying. That prayer is this pleasing aroma to God. All of these pictures, all these images were so significant. All these furnishings, even the placement of the tabernacle gave people a picture. It gave people this visual. And not only was there an outer chamber, there was an inner chamber in the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place. And this was kind of carefully set apart from the rest of the tent by a curtain or a veil. It's actually in the back here. And the veil was crafted out of just kind of colors there. You see the blue and the scarlet and the white. And so it was carefully in purple. And the Most Holy Place, though, if you went in back of there, the Most Holy Place was a sacred area. It was like the bedroom in a house. It was a room for greatest intimacy. It was a very, very restricted area. In fact, violating the entry into the Most Holy Place meant death. It was the same penalty for adultery when someone violated the marriage covenant in that day, the marriage chamber in that day. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Most Holy Place, that sanctuary area, to meet with God. That's where the high priest would meet with God. In fact, check this out. This is found in Leviticus chapter 16, starting with verse 3. God is giving instructions to Aaron, who was the high priest at that time, on how to enter the most holy place, how to go through that curtain into the most holy place. And it says, this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then down to verse 6. Says Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then verse 7, so in order, catch this, in order for the Israelites, to act on the Israelites' behalf, in order for the high priest to act on the Israelites' behalf, the ceremony begins by the high priest offering a bull sacrifice for himself and his household, to make atonement for himself and his household. Then verse 7, he, Aaron, is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So the entrance of that tent. Now I'm going to summarize the next few verses, all right? Aaron was to take those two goats and present them before the Lord. And a coin was in a sense flipped. It says that lots were cast. And lots being cast was kind of like a sense of a flip of a coin. And Aaron's to take these two goats and basically allow God to choose between those goats. That's why they're flipping the coin. And then it goes on, the high priest would take the one goat and kill it as a sin offering for the people in Israel. So that goat, you might think, gets the short end of the stick, but kind of does. But that goat gets killed as a sin offering for the people of Israel. It gets sacrificed. And the blood of that goat was sprinkled then in the most holy place. You see, the wages of sin is death. And it required innocent blood. So the first goat was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. Then the high priest would take the other goat, this live goat. And I want to focus on this live goat for just a few moments. This is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Check this out, starting with verse 20. It says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, sacrificing that goat, sprinkling its blood in the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. How long do you think that would have taken? Right? All the sins of all the people, right? And then back to verse 21, he says, he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Okay, that's an odd picture. Out of curiosity, does anyone know what the old King James Bible called that goat? A scapegoat, okay? In other words, all their guilt, all their shame, seemingly big sins, vile sins, seemingly tiny sins, hidden sins, things that do not even register on the conscience, everything, all of that sin of all the people loaded onto that one goat. And where does that goat go? God says, send the goat away into the wilderness. Send the goat away into the wilderness, to a remote place. And I just love those words. In other words, you don't want that goat to be anywhere near you after all the sins have been placed on its head. You do not want to wake up one morning 3 days later and find that goat in your backyard. Am I right? That would not be a good start to your Jewish New Year. And so, are you picturing this with me? The priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and an appointed person for the task would walk that goat out of camp. People will watch that. This is the scapegoat is led into the wilderness. And the goat, in a sense, carries the sin of the people into the wilderness. It takes them away. In fact, the Hebrew word for scapegoat is azazel, and azazel could be translated to take away. And so on the day of atonement, everyone in Israel could say for one day, you know what, I've got a clean slate. I'm a forgiven person. I know this last year what I've said and what I've done. I know what I have not said and what I have not done. I know, but I am a forgiven person. I do not have to be loaded down with all my guilt and all my shame and all my regrets, that I can stand up straight. I can walk tall because it's all going on that goat. Now, of course, no single offering, no single scapegoat was completely adequate to take away their sins. Everyone knew that there was nothing magical about that goat. The goat was a picture. It was a reminder, right? When sin happens, when a relationship is shattered, when souls are broken, atonement must be paid. There is a price to be paid. And so the question becomes for you, and it becomes for me, is who is your scapegoat? Who is your scapegoat? When you sin, what happens? Where do they go? Do you pretend like they never happened? Do you try to hide them? Maybe even try to hide them from God? Are you not even aware of them? Do you ignore them? Do you just kind of push them aside? You see, here's the truth. God is a real person, and sin is not a small problem. And we do not have enough in our own account to pay for our own sin, to atone for our own wrongs. We just do not have enough in our own account. I don't care how many good things you do. You do not have enough in your own account, and neither do I. And so the question becomes, who can pay for our sin? Who can pay for them? And who would love us enough that they would voluntarily and adequately take all of our sin on themselves and their head and go to a remote place for us, for you and for me? Who would do that, and who can do that? And this leads to what is most wonderful, I think, and deepest and holy about our God. The tabernacle, this whole sacrificial system, points to the person of Jesus. In fact, let me draw just some parallels between what we just read and what I just shared and the life and the ministry and the person of Jesus. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the tabernacle and just kind of walk through this list real fast. This is found in John chapter 1, verse 1. When it comes to the tabernacle, we'll start there. John writes these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, John writes this in his own language. He writes it in the Greek language, and he's actually referring to Jesus. The Word refers to Jesus. And what we translate as Word is actually logos. Okay, it's actually where we get the word logo from. Okay. So God, in a sense, says, I want my logo, I want my brand, I want my heart, my will, my character, my face, my symbol to be all wrapped up into one single expression, and it is Jesus. He is it. If you want to know, God says, what I am like, just look at him. Just look at him. And then John continues to write down in verse 14, the Word, logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? And so this could literally be translated, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You catching this? You seeing the parallel here? God, in a sense, says, I'm not going to have a tent anymore. I'm sending my son Jesus, the Word, and he's going to walk the earth, and he's going to become flesh, and he is going to tabernacle among you. And so then Jesus became flesh, and he begins this kind of concentrated three-year ministry campaign. And he tells his followers a couple chapters later in John chapter 3, verse 5, just listen to these words if you would. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of," and John writes, "water and the Spirit." In other words, I'll tell you, that water there, it refers to cleansing. It refers to purification. And so I can just imagine Jesus' audience as they're listening, especially Jewish audience, as Jesus is sharing those words, just picturing the large basin outside the tent of meeting where the priests would wash themselves before they entered the tent, that no one can enter unless they are born of water. And Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God, right? Unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And that's who I am. Catching the parallels here? Then three chapters later in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." In other words, much like the bread of the presence inside the holy place, God's presence is now with them in the person of Jesus. The bread of presence is with them in the person of Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is in their midst, and he wants to commune with them. Then another two chapters later in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, Jesus leaves the light on for you, and he leaves the light on for me. And that light is on all the time, like the light that was kept lit in the most holy place. Somebody's home. That light represents life. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he consistently modeled the importance of prayer and incense, a sweet and pleasing aroma to God. All of these things are reflective of the Old Testament tabernacle and its furnishings. And all of this eventually leads up to the ultimate day of atonement, the day at Calvary, the place where Jesus is crucified. And many of you know this story well. Jesus was brought before a man named Pilate. This is found in John chapter 19, starting with verse 1. And I just want to show you these verses. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. They draped him in that. And went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. And then Pilate brings them before the Jewish people. And what did the Jews shout? They shouted, Crucify him, crucify him. We might be familiar with those words, but there's more to it than just those words. Notice these additional words in John chapter 19, verse 14, that it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it's about noon. He says, Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. And then it goes on to say this, next verse. But they shouted, Take him, not just crucify him, but notice this, take him away. Take him away. In other words, Jesus became our Azazel, our scapegoat. He was taken away. And Jesus was led outside the city, away from the Jewish temple, away from their sanctuary area. He was led out by the appointed people for the task, the Romans. And he was nailed to a cross, bearing our sins on his body. And John the Baptist's prophecy was fulfilled where he said in John chapter 1, verse 29, I should say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, on the cross, on the altar of that day, the price that needed to be paid, the blood that needed to be shed, the death that needed to be died, the sin that needed to be cleansed, the atonement that needed to be made was accomplished fully, finally, and ultimately by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes our sins away. Are you catching this? And so as a church, unlike companies or businesses or other organizations, at the end of the day, we do not have a program or a plan or a platform or a product to save this world. We have a Savior. We do not point to success or power or pleasure. We point to a symbol. We point to a cross. But more importantly, we point to Jesus. In fact, that's our vision here at Constance, right? We want to help people connect with Jesus. We point to Jesus. And I want to bring this to a real, real clear decision, as clear as I know how to make it. Maybe you've been fuzzy about what it means to be a follower of him. Maybe you've been a little vague about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you've kind of new to church. Maybe you've been around church for a while, but this one's just kind of been a little loose. The question for every human being, the question for you one day will be, who will you trust to atone for your sin? Who will you trust to atone for your sin? And here's the deal. We've all sinned. We all fall short of God. And there are two choices. I can say my will, my life, I am the captain of my ship, the master of my fate. And I'm telling you that the Bible is really clear about that option. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The inevitable outcome of sin is death. It is guilt, it is shame, it is separation from God, a dulled conscience, and the ultimate expression of this is hell. That is one choice. Or you can say, Jesus, I'd like to receive your offer to atone for my sin In other words, I want to receive forgiveness from you through your death for me on that altar, on that cross. And I receive it as a gift, a free gift, because I don't have enough in my account to pay for it. And I'd like your logo, your brand, to be woven in my heart and expressed in and through my life. The question here becomes, why would anyone not choose him? And I don't want to offend anyone, and I know there may be some of you who still have questions to pursue, and I hope that you pursue those. But here's part of the problem or the spiritual battle around this. That inside every single heart, certainly occasionally in mine, is a spirit of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency and stubbornness that says, I don't want to bend the knee to anything or anyone. It says, I'm just offended by the claim that I need to be saved from anything, let alone my own sin. There's an American businessman and writer by the name of Max Dupree, and I want to close with this story. I shared it many years ago, but Max was a paramedic in World War II, and he served in Europe, and he shared this story about how Max and his other paramedics would save soldiers. And after battle, they would go into the field whenever they could and try to save those who were there. Sometimes those people were wounded Allied soldiers. Sometimes they were wounded German soldiers on the field. But Max shared about how they would always carry with them units of blood for transfusion. And that blood would save soldiers' lives on the field. Now, the units of blood at that time had the names of the donors labeled on each of the bags. And so whoever had given the blood back in the States, back in the United States, their name was on that bag. And in that way, whoever received the blood could know whose blood saved their life. Well, the paramedics started to do an interesting thing. This was not military policy, just some paramedics who started to do this. They would save bags that had Jewish names on them from the States for the German Nazi soldiers who were on the field wounded. Isn't that interesting? And then if the guys were conscious, these German soldiers, they would actually talk to those wounded soldiers and they would say, you know, if I don't help you, you're going to die. You're lying here wounded. You are going to die, but you can be saved. You don't have to die. I want to save you. But you'll have to receive blood from a Jewish donor. And Max shared that some of those soldiers would reply, yes, please. Yes, I want to live. But it was the most amazing thing because sometimes they would say no. Such was the pride and the arrogance and the folly of whatever it is that gets into the human heart. They would say, I would rather die than humble myself to receive life from the blood of a Jewish donor. And Max said that when this happened, they would just let them pass out, and then they would save them anyway. But here's the deal. God does not want anyone to perish on the field. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But he gives everyone a choice. And it is the most important choice that you and I will ever make. And so who are you trusting to atone for your sin? Who are you trusting to set things right between you and God, to restore oneness? Is it you or is it Jesus? And you can decide right now. God offers forgiveness and cleansing and access and life and victory, and all of this was accomplished through his shed blood on a cross. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? Now, for those of you who have not been clear on this decision before, but now understand what is at the heart of Christianity, this moment is for you to talk with God, just between you and him. And you can simply respond to him. You can pray these words. And if you want, you can pray them in your own words. And you can say, Heavenly Father, I confess before you today that I am a sinner. And I understand that Jesus went to the cross. He went to the altar. And he was taking my place. And he was paying my debt. And so, Heavenly Father, I want to be really clear today. I'd like to receive your forgiveness and your grace as a gift. Not based on what I do, not based on all the good things, but based on who you are and what you have done because of what Jesus has done for me. And I want to invite you to be my forgiver and Lord, my Savior, my King. It's that simple. And if you've made that decision right now, whether you're in this room or you're online, there's something about outwardly indicating this. The Bible says to outwardly confess that he is Lord. And so if you just prayed that prayer for the first time with all eyes closed and heads bowed, would you just raise your hand real high right now? Just raise your hand high. Amen. Amen. Praise God for what he's doing here. You can put your hands down. And while everyone's still praying, still with your heads bowed, maybe you know God, maybe you've been following Jesus, but you've just been carrying sin and you've been carrying regret, you've been carrying a burden around. And what God wants to whisper to you right now is all of your sin, past, present, future sin, has been placed on the head of someone else. It's been placed on Jesus. And it's been taken away. He has carried it to a remote place. And you are forgiven. And you are cleansed. And you are whole. And you are healed. And you are loved. Father, how grateful we are that you, the creator and judge of all that is, would come to the earth and become flesh, take on flesh in the form of a vulnerable life, and that you would sacrifice your son and you would suffer for us on that altar. You would shed your blood for us. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you and we love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.